Today's scripture will be Matthew 6, 7 through 15, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, and John 2, 2 through 11. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today your daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use will be measured to you. Why do you look the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and say and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not come yet. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from the 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He realized where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first sign through that relieved his glory, and disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Emily. And then also, John chapter 8. And they all went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At daybreak, he appeared again in the temple, and all the people gathered round him. He had taken his seat and was engaged in teaching them, when the scribes and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught committing adultery. Making her stand in the middle, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it has been laid down that such women are to be stoned. What do you say about it? They put the question as a test, hoping to frame a charge against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they continued to press their question, he sat up straight and said, Let whichever of you is free from sin, throw the first stone at her. Then, once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard what he said, one by one they went away, the eldest first. And Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. Jesus again sat up and said to the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She answered, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus said. Go and do not sin again. There are many points in life where we may make a quick judgment and then later in life realize that we didn't have all the answers. Perhaps as children, we may be wondering why our parents are so strict about certain things, or why our parents have done something this way. Recently, over the last few days, maybe the children have been saying, well, why do we have to go visit these relatives? We never see them. Why do we do this? And yet as parents, we say it's important. As we grow up as teenagers, we may even get to the point and say, well, when I'm a parent, I'm not going to do this. A few more years pass and what happens? We have our own children, and what are we doing? We're dragging them along to family gatherings because it's important. And at that point, we may then turn towards our parents. And as grandparents, we see our children turning towards us, having to swallow some words there. Now, maybe they will admit it, maybe they won't, but they feel closer to you at that point. But there's so many points in life where it's easy for us to jump to a quick judgment about something. It's easy for us to size up a situation and say, well, we won't do it that way, or we'll do it this way, or why did you do it that way? And we start pointing our finger and that voice of judgment comes out, and that sense that we know what is right. And yet, at several points in life, we come to a spot where we have to pause and realize that word hypocrite might apply to us. It's a word that we throw around so lightly. But that point where we come to a realization that judgment is not something that we should do lightly or at all. Have you ever been on the other side of that situation, and have you received a quick judgment from someone else? Perhaps at work, when you're being evaluated, there's a quick judgment from your supervisor, and you say, well, that doesn't show what I'm capable of. You have a misunderstanding of what I am doing. And then we have all those points of advice for administrators and those who, and for parents and for anyone who is to offer any voice of constructive criticism, what is the advice? Make sure you sandwich any negative comment within about 3 or 4 positive comments. And why is that? Have you ever thought about it? If you are involved in a dramatic performance, you're in a drama, and afterward, you hear 10 people say you did a wonderful job. But then one snide comment over to the side says, I can't believe you did that. You swallowed all your lines. You didn't deliver things well. Or if you put together a meal and your family gathers around and you hear 8 people talking about how good the meal was, and then that one voice that says, that was the worst turkey I've ever had. Why do we latch on to negative criticism? And what does it do? Can it not become a shackle that'll hold us back? And if it's from influential people in our lives at crucial moments, those words can haunt us for the rest of our lives. That negative criticism, that negative judgment. And so we have points in our lives when we jump quickly to judging, and we have points in our lives when we become victims of the quick judgments of others. The passages this morning speak to both those situations. We think about the Sermon on the Mount, and it's quite obvious in the Sermon on the Mount. We know these verses. We quote them quite frequently. Judge not, lest you be judged. Or the verses that Shakespeare pulled out for the title of one of his plays, measure for measure. The measure that you use on others is the measure that will come back to you. And then the words that we know so well in the Lord's Prayer. Do we say these and pass over them and not realize that there is a crucial conjunction in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And then the verses that immediately follow the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive, God will forgive you. If you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. And we like to sweep those verses to the side and pretend like they aren't even there. And they call to mind what we might think of as a common phrase about life. What goes around comes around. Or we might say this is karma. If you're friendly and loving and forgive others, then they will be that way back to you. But that's sort of a superficial reading of this. Instead, we need to understand here that God is calling us to the values of God's kingdom, calling us to a radical change in our very lives, and that those insights shape who we are on a more foundational level than just this superficial kind of understanding of what goes around comes around. Because when we come to Christ, when we come to God on the throne, we realize our limitations. We realize that God is in control, and that any of our impulses to judge, to move out there, to seize control, to set the agenda for things, they're very similar to what John Milton puts into the words of Satan in that great epic poem, Paradise Lost. And if you don't know anything about Paradise Lost, you probably have heard this line, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." And so many human beings would jump on board and say those lines. But they are in the mouth of Satan, and you realize here that it is in his rebellion and in his blindness that he says these things. That those who come to Christ realize that he gives us new life, and he gives us freedom, not slavery. And those are the things that we celebrate here. And when we come to Christ, we realize our limitations. And if we realize our limitations, then we are much more reticent to jump out and to judge others and to say statements like, "I'll never do that," or "How could that person have done something so stupid?" Instead of rushing out, we realize our limitations, that we are sinners, and that in humility, we put parameters on how we live. But coming to Christ also reminds us how we treat others. And this is a crucial thing. Christ consistently telling us that if we say we love God, but we don't love our brothers and sisters, then we deceive ourselves. And that sense of calling and purpose, not only do we realize our limitations, but we do realize that we need to reach out and care for those who are around us. That we are to forgive, as Jesus tells us to do. It's so easy for us, though, to say we want to live by the law and to point at others and say the law needs to apply in this situation and that person needs to be judged and that situation needs to be called a sin, and the wrong against me needs to be taken care of. But here, Jesus calling us to forgive and to remind us that God has forgiven us. And so these verses in the Sermon on the Mount are quite familiar. And then we can think of many different examples in the Gospels and other sections of the Bible that could draw forward these lessons. But we come to this story, another story that we know very well, the story of an unnamed woman that the Pharisees grab and take to Jesus. Did you pay close attention to the way the story opened? Jesus is in the temple. So he's in Jerusalem. He's in the place of worship. And he's seated with those who are there with him. It would be like our Sunday school, our Bible study, a time to sit down and study the scriptures, the Torah, and to talk about God's promises to Israel, and as Messiah, how Jesus is fulfilling those promises. So at that quiet moment, the Pharisees come raging in with a trap. We know it's a trap. This woman they've grabbed, and they quickly slap the title adulterer on her. And so we think about Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. They want to put this big A on this woman. And then they say, well, you know, Jesus, the law of Moses, what you're studying here in the temple, the law of Moses says we are to take this woman out and stone her. Have you ever been caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Have you ever been caught in a sin? Hurting someone else, hurting yourself, rebelling against God. How do you feel in that moment? Is there shame? Is there the tendency to dismiss it, say, well, it's not a sin? We might hear these kinds of things in our media today. Or is it a situation where you immediately lash back and say, you attacked me, now I'm going to attack you, and start belittling the other person and tearing them down? How did this woman feel in this situation, being paraded in front of Jesus and the authorities in the temple? And of course, all of us are wondering here, where's the man? Why didn't the Pharisees grab him? And why is he not out here? This woman truly is a victim in this situation. And so many of us who hear this story for the first time may be on the edge of our seats wondering, what is Jesus going to do? If he says, yes, the law of Moses says, stone her, then Jesus has been preaching peace. Jesus has been preaching about the values of God's kingdom, about forgiveness. And then the Pharisees could say, well, look, this woman just died. And Jesus gave approval for it. But on the flip side, if Jesus says no, what do they say? Jesus is challenging the law of Moses. How could he possibly think that he's greater than Moses? And so here, a carefully designed trap. But we know what Jesus says, because these words strike us. They leave an imprint. But are we fully aware of the context here? Once again, we get details in the story, but not everything. It says that Jesus is seated, stooping down, and writes something in the sand. So he's in the courtyard there of the temple, writes something in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. Commentators love to try to speculate about what it was, about whether he wrote a reference to some verse in the Torah to counteract what the Pharisees had said, or whether he wrote a sign that he knew of some sin that the Pharisees were keeping secret, or We could go on and on with speculations, and that's all that they are. We do know that Jesus does not immediately get caught up in the drama that the Pharisees want him to do. He's just casually there drawing in the sand. And then at that point, Jesus says, "Let you who are without sin throw the first stone." And the Pharisees hear these words and they automatically think, he didn't say yes, he didn't say no. What did he say? And the text gives us some specific details here. The eldest among them walks away first. Presumably the wisest. Presumably the one, as we were saying earlier here, who's grown up, has gotten more life experience, more sense of how we're so quick to judge when we're young, but now have a greater sense of how we all end up where the woman is standing in this story. So that as he walks away, then others. If you dramatize this, it's a beautiful scene. Have this crowd, and then suddenly, one by one, they walk away, leaving Jesus and the woman. Jesus is still there. See, he did stand to speak to the Pharisees and to say to them that line, looking them in the eye, "You without sin." But at this point, he's now seated once again. So we're casually drawing in the sand still. And he asks the woman a question. Where are the others? What's happened? It seems pretty obvious. The woman saying perhaps in her head, "Well, Jesus, you've been here too." But Jesus is giving a moment for her to take in what has happened. Because this is a dramatic turnaround. She has been grabbed, jostled, thrown around, paraded in front of others, and now here in the sacred space of the temple, quietly, she's by herself with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Has anybody condemned you?" And what does she say? "No, Lord." She finally comes to grips with what's happened. And she sees Jesus is right there in the midst of it. She acknowledges his authority. We can think of all sorts of things Jesus might say at that point. But crucially and simply, he says, "I don't condemn you either. You may go, but don't sin anymore." And we think about that story and the power of forgiveness. We think over the last few days and over the coming week, we may hear it several times, people may start asking, "Well, what did you get for Christmas? Or did you get what you wanted for Christmas?" Or you might hear the grumbling one, "I didn't really get much for Christmas. I didn't get what I wanted." But in the time of a gift-giving season, may we not forget that God gave us His Son. And that His Son entered into the world, as John 3 tells us, not to condemn the world, but to forgive us and to offer us new life. And this story of Jesus and this unnamed woman gives us a beautiful example of what the gift of the incarnation is all about. Because we, as sinners, often have a case against us. There may be points in our lives where our sins become very public, and our enemies may gather around us trying to have the law fall on us. Pointing fingers, jeering at us. We may become victims of the judgment of others. Or we, from time to time, whether we catch ourselves or not, may be part of that jeering crowd, pointing fingers of judgment at others. And in the midst of that, whether we are the judge or the victim, we both need the forgiveness that God offers. The forgiveness to transform us, to pull us away from seeking the speck in the eyes of our brothers and sisters when we have a large stick within our own eyes. Or in the points where things have turned against us and we are the woman standing in front of the crowd. Jesus' words alone are the words that disperse the crowd and send everyone back home. And then those final crucial words that Jesus himself utters to us. I do not condemn you either. Those are the transformative words of the greatest gift that has ever been given. God's love embodied in the incarnation. And Jesus teaching us, as God's Son walking among us, what God's love is all about. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment, hymn number 273, a time for each of us to ask ourselves, have we honored God's gift to us? Have we honored the incarnation of Jesus? If you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus, now is an excellent time for you to begin that journey. This church will pray for you and encourage you as you seek to be a disciple of Christ and to enter into the waters of baptism and church membership. But now is also a time for each one of us who have already made that commitment, who are disciples, to ask ourselves, has forgiveness transformed us, and are we sharing it with those around us? These are the things that we consider as we stand together and sing hymn number 273.